I'll start out with a parallel story. In the 4th century AD, a Christian philosopher from Tyre named Meropius traveled to India with two boys that he was taking care of, and maybe they were interning under him, Frumentius and Aetius. The Christian church in India that had been founded by Thomas frequently called speakers from Levant to come and speak down in their churches in southern India. And Meropius was one of these speakers that had been invited. On the way home after the conference, they fell prey to pirates in the Red Sea and were shipwrecked. Meropius and the rest of the ship's company were massacred. But the two boys survived, and they landed on the East African coast. The locals brought the boys to the court of their king, King Ella Amida. And since these boys could read, the king wanted them in his royal court. So he made Aetius his cupbearer, and he made Frumentius his secretary and treasurer. This king died, and his son Izana took the throne. And once he was established, Aetius and Frumentius decided to go back home to their home up in Lebanon. On the way home, they stopped in Alexandria, Egypt, which is where the nearest church was that they knew of, and asked the pastor there, Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, if he would recruit a pastor that could be sent down to Aksum, where this kingdom was, and somewhere around the Ethiopian area of Africa. Athanasius gave it due consideration, trying to think through, okay, who knows the culture there and the language and knows the Christians that are there already, and who would be a good person to send, who would have the commitment to be able to live there. And so he said, Frumentius, would you consider going back to Aksum and spending the rest of your life there as a missionary pastor and not go back home? How would you have responded if you were Frumentius to a call like that? I would certainly find that a real challenge. God gave Abraham a call somewhat similar to this. We'll be studying that today. Remember the context of Hebrews 11. Faith is the understanding of things being hoped for. And it's the making of a case concerning matters which are not being seen. And it was for this that the ancients got a good reference or were commended. Over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at three of these elders, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We've seen how they illustrate that righteousness, pleasing God, and salvation come with faith in God. Now we're moving into a more extended passage on Hebrews 11 on the faith of Abraham and Sarah, how they persevered in trusting God to keep his covenant promises to them, to provide a land of their own and a big family, even when they couldn't see the fulfillment of those promises, and how they acted with obedience and faith on those promises and moved from their hometown into a life of being nomads. So let's look at that. Verse 8, with faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to the place which he was going to receive as an inheritance. Indeed, he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, the call that Abraham received is recorded in Genesis 12:1. Daniel has read that for us. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth out of thy land and out of your kindred and out of the house of your father and come into the land which I will show you. Stephen, the evangelist, later on in the book of Acts, reveals that at the time of his call, he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. his father's city, big city in modern day Iraq. His dad was the patriarch of a wealthy clan. They had a tight-knit family. It was a community with a highly developed civilization. All the amenities that could be offered in a big city were there. But God told him to leave it all. Now, it's possible that the sudden deaths of Abraham's grandpa and Abraham's brother were part of what induced Abraham's dad and Abraham's now orphan nephew Lot to go with him and Sarah, but they left, at least one brother and certainly more family members, extended family members. God just told Abraham to leave. He didn't tell Abraham where to go to. He said he'd let him know later. How would you respond to a call like that? Just leave. I'm not going to tell you where to go. I'll tell you that later. Just leave. That would be hard. It was only natural that they make a stop in the community where that was founded by his deceased brother, Haran, where there may have been a family cattle business established by Haran that was going strong there, maybe. It isn't surprising that Father Terah wanted to stay on there. Terah worshipped Yahweh, but he also worshipped idols. But when Terah died, Abraham and Sarah were released to obey the call from God and strike out, leaving all their extended family, keeping only their nephew Lot with them. They didn't know where they were going, but they continued east between the natural barriers of the mountains to the north and the desert to the south until they ran into the Mediterranean Sea, then trekked 400 miles or so down the Mediterranean coast across Syria and Lebanon into modern-day Israel. And only then, after all that obedience, blind obedience, traveling in response to God's call, only then did the Lord appear to Abram and say, I will give this land to your seed. So the land of Israel was to be the land he would inherit. But at the time, it was full of Canaanite tribes. He couldn't claim any of it as his own. The thing is, when God called, Abram obeyed. He packed up his belongings, got his wife and nephew ready to go, said goodbye to his family, and left. Without delay, without demanding more information from God, without complaining, he obeyed. This indicates a high level of trust. You don't obey somebody who gives you a command like that unless you really trust that they have your best interest in mind. And that's what Abraham and Sarah did. They trusted Yahweh. Sarah should not be forgotten here. She moved with Abraham. She's mentioned here in Hebrews 11:2. You imagine the day that Abraham broke the news to her. Yahweh told you what? He didn't even tell you where? But Sarah is classified as an example of faith. We left the worship of Nana, the moon goddess of Ur, behind. We're not teraphim worshipers like the Haranites are. Yahweh is our God. And so we'll do what he says and trust that it's for the best. This lesson from the life of Abraham and Sarah is being aimed in the book of Hebrews specifically at first century Hebrew Christians to break through strong bonds that were as strong as those which bound Abraham to Mesopotamia. They needed, the first century Jews needed to abandon Judaism and take a course attached to Christianity that had hazardous consequences. It is completely unknown to them what the future of this was going to be like. It was as unknown to them as the circumstances of Abraham's journey from Mesopotamia to Canaan. Nothing could enable those first century Jewish Christians to make that jump except for faith, a full persuasion that the command to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the end of the law for righteousness was valid, and that the promise of eternal life would indeed be given to them. What about you? Are you willing to pick up everything and go if God called you to do something unexpected? About 20 years ago, I was planning a mission trip to the Middle East, and I realized that it wouldn't be safe for me to travel alone. I needed a traveling companion. It might not even have been safe with a traveling companion in retrospect. But anyway, that evening at the seminary, as I was eating dinner with some of the other students, I asked one of the single guys if he would consider going with me to Yemen for a couple of weeks. Joshua Sturgill's eyes met mine, and without a moment's hesitation, said yes. I said, I know that's kind of a big commitment. It'll cost a lot of money, and maybe you'll want to pray about it. You want to just get back with me? He said, no. I said, I'll go with you. I was a little uncertain whether he actually would, but he did. There's a picture of the two of us in Yemen with falcons on our shoulders. Joshua was a great traveling companion and a blessing to everyone that we met on that trip. Being ready to go at a moment's notice is a rare quality of faith, but one that we should be able to possess. There's a second quality of faith that is important in Abraham's life, involved in his leaving Ur of the Chaldees and leaving his family. And that is, it took faith for him and Sarah to hang around Canaan for the rest of their life, waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. It took perseverance. I think I'll wait until next Sunday to focus on this, but they never saw that promise fulfilled. It took their entire life of faithfulness to set the stage for what God was planning to do later. And that's what faith does. It sees what is not visible now, but what God is going to do in the future. Verse 9, with faith, he migrated into the country of the promise, like it was a foreign one, residing in tents with Isaac and then Jacob, the successive heirs of the same promise. For he was expectantly waiting for the city that has the foundations, the crafter and builder of which is God. Again, this is based on a promise God made. It's recorded in Genesis 12:6 and following. Abraham traversed the land lengthwise as far as the place of Sichem to the high oak, and the Canaanites then inhabited the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and Abram and said, I will give this land to your seed. And Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him, then departed to the mountain east of Bethel, where he pitched his tent in Bethel near the sea. Later on, chapter 13, verse 18, Abraham picked up a tent, went and dwelt by the oak of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Promise comes up again in Genesis 17, verse 8. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are sojourning, even all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be to them for God. Since the promise was both to Abraham and to his seed after him, His son Isaac and his grandson Jacob were in succession fellow heirs together with him of that promised land. It was a real step of faith for Abraham and Sarah to set foot into a foreign land and believe that God was going to transfer ownership of that land to the descendants. When the land was filled with settlers already. This involved being treated as strangers, going through all the uncomfortable feelings of not knowing what people were saying because you couldn't understand the language or the accent, not understanding quite what was going on, being a little bit lost all the time. That's uncomfortable. If any of you have been in a foreign country, you know what that's like. I remember a friend visiting from France when I was living in Alabama and attending Briarwood Church. The church had grown so big that the elders had told everybody to wear name tags at church. And over time, people started adding the names of their church affinity groups to their name tags. I was in the choir, so I had the word C-H-O-I-R below my name on my name tag. My French friend leaned over and asked me one day, "What does this mean, choir?" Took me a minute to realize that he was pronouncing the word on my name tag according to a French pronunciation of the letters. For a year, he'd been wondering why some church members had this word choir on their name tag and others did not. And that's a snapshot of what it's like to live as a foreigner. It's not comfortable. But Abraham and Sarah did it because God called them to trust him in a foreign land. Now, Abraham seems mostly to have made his living, and a good living at that, by raising cattle. But he seems to have done it as a roaming outfit rather than as a rancher in one place. So the Genesis history has him pitching his tent and living all over the place. That made it easier for him to fulfill his calling as a stranger in a strange land. But it also lent to his unsettledness. As we'll see in the verses to come, that unsettledness, that living in tents instead of in castles, was intentional. Abraham and Sarah lived in tents and never settled down permanently because they were waiting expectantly for something different, looking forward to it. This verb at ekdekamai also shows up in James 5:7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain." What was it that Abraham and Sarah were waiting for? Why did they travel light and not settle down? Well, it was so that they could pick up and go somewhere else as soon as God revealed it. They were expectantly waiting for God to build them a city that had foundations. The 19th century Scottish pastor John Brown commented on this: "To denote the stability, the immutability, and the eternity of this state of happiness, the heavenly city is said to have foundations. It's not a collection of tents or tabernacles which have no foundation." End quote. In the Bible, the city with foundations is Jerusalem, both the earthly one and the heavenly one. And the foundation is Jesus. Abraham didn't actually mention this in the book of Genesis, but the author of Hebrews appears to be allegorizing a bit to make the connection between Jesus and Abraham's faith. Psalm 87 says, "His foundations are in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the tabernacles of Jacob. Glorious things have been spoken of thee, O city of God." Clearly Jerusalem. And Ephesians 2 verse 19 relates the foundation to Christ. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone."
That's also in 1 Corinthians 3:11. No one is able to lay another foundation besides the one which is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 also talks about the foundations and the city. Revelation 21:10 and 14, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the heavenly Jerusalem, where God and his people lived together happily, could not exist without the foundational work of Jesus dying to make people right with God. The earthly Jerusalem was supposed to be a model pointing to the real heavenly one. And God is the craftsman and builder of the heavenly Jerusalem. The Greek word technites describes a skilled craftsman who can both design and build well. And the Greek word demiurgos describes a contractor or a builder who works for the benefit of his people. Verse 16 affirms that God has already prepared a city for them. And didn't Jesus also say in the Gospel of John, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you"? So Abraham and Sarah's example of not living in a castle, which they could have afforded, but instead living in tents because they were trying to keep themselves ready to move in with God, is a lesson to us all. We need to carefully guard our hearts against a fixation on earthly houses that proclaims to the world that we prefer the city of man to the city of God. And we need to travel light enough that we could extract ourselves from our current life if God called us to obey him somewhere else. And we need to persevere in the callings God has given us, setting up the shield of faith by which to repel all the assaults of doubt and unbelief. And like the Old Testament patriarchs, we should not confine our thoughts to this earth, but penetrate even into heaven. Now, obviously, there's a ditch on the other side of that road of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, but it takes wisdom to find the right balance there. But for most of us, we tend to lean toward the other extreme. Abraham and Sarah's life illustrates that faith determines where you will go, how you will live, and what you will be looking for. And they were not only looking for the city of God, but also for the godly seed. Verse 11 says, with faith, even Sarah herself received power for the purpose of the founding of a seed. She gave birth indeed beyond the standard time of age for it, once she decided that he who promised is trustworthy. Now, there are three places in verse 11 where your Bible might say something different, so let me quickly try to reconcile those. First, most Greek manuscripts, including the majority of the oldest known ones, do not call Sarah barren in verse 11. And most Greek manuscripts state explicitly that Sarah gave birth. Disagreements over whether the original letter to the Hebrews had or didn't have these words has resulted in different English versions using slightly different words, but there's no essential difference in meaning. Whether or not the original wording of Hebrews 11 stated it explicitly, the context is clear. Sarah was barren, but then had a child. So those textual variants are just an editorial debate, not a doctrinal debate, and we can leave it at that. A bigger difference shows up in the 1984 edition of the NIV, where they had added the name Abraham into the verse to be its subject, even though his name is not in any Greek manuscript. Sarah's name is the subject in all the Greek texts. I think the NIV editors were probably trying to fit verse 11 together with verse 12 that switches back to Abraham as the subject. But for their 2011 edition, the NIV took Abraham's inserted name back out and made Sarah the subject. And I think that effectively admits they had made a mistake there in their 1984 edition. So much for the variance. Now, for the meaning of the verse, the Greek wording expresses appropriate amazement over Sarah's pregnancy with Isaac. She'd been barren for so long and was so far past childbearing age. But even Sarah herself received power to conceive, literally for the purpose of the implantation of a seed. That same Greek word is used of the power and or strength or ability that Sarah received. The word dunamis is used in Hebrews 1:3 of Jesus' sovereign power, being the radiance of his glory and the stamp of his substance and carrying all things by the word of his dunamis, same power. This Greek wording, which literally reads, receive power into the foundation of a seed, is a little ambiguous as to whether it's physically describing the implantation of Isaac in Sarah's uterus, or whether it's figuratively describing the fulfillment of the promise that she would have a descendant. But both meanings, whether physical or figurative, are what happened. Sarah got pregnant. And God's promise of a descendant was fulfilled. And indeed, it was a promise, and an unexpected one at that. Remember, in Genesis 17, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, Sarah, your wife, her name shall not be called Sarai, Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her, and I will bless him, and he shall become nations, and kings of nations shall come from him. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and spoke in his heart, saying, shall there be a child to one who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear? And God said to Abram, yes, behold, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time in the next year. And shortly afterward, the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah again at their tent at noon with the visitation of 3 mysterious men who promised that within the year Sarah would have a son. That's in Genesis 18. And then in chapter 21 of Genesis, we read of the miraculous birth of Isaac. The Apostle Paul commented on this in Romans 4, including Abraham with Sarah as having faith that God would make good on his promises, and showing how our faith in Jesus is a type of their faith. Listen to this, Romans 4:16 and following. Therefore, the promise is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. End quote. And so a 90-year-old woman who had never before had a child gave birth. Since she considered or judged or decided that the promiser is faithful, God is trustworthy. We've already seen in Hebrews that he's a promise-making God. Hebrews 10:23, hold on to the unrelenting confession of our hope, because the one who promised is faithful. That's a characteristic of God. He's a promise maker. Jesus is called the one who promises 9 other times in the New Testament. And we've also seen already the faithfulness and trustworthiness of Jesus in passages like Hebrews 3:2. Jesus is faithful to the one who appointed him, like Moses was in the entirety of his administration. And Jesus is also called faithful in over a dozen other scripture passages. So for Sarah to decide that Yahweh could be trusted to keep his promises merely brings her into line with what all God's people have also believed. But I think it is a little strong to translate the Greek conjunction epe as because, as though it was because Sarah decided that God is trustworthy that she made herself pregnant. I think it's more of a temporal, conditional idea that's being put forth here. It was after Sarah decided that she could trust God to make good on this promise of a baby that she had the baby. There's a total of 12 months from the time the promise was given, which gives 3 months for her to make up her mind and then 9 months for pregnancy. The larger context does not attribute the pregnancy to Sarah either, but rather to God. Nothing is impossible with God, Luke 1:37. But God was looking for her to trust him before he established the pregnancy. There was a contingency of her faith to the pregnancy in that case. Are there any things God has promised you that you are not willing to believe or accept? I've seen people called to ministry who ran pell-mell like Jonah in the opposite direction and encountered hardship after hardship, but once they took steps in the right direction in obedience to God, they were blessed. Could it be that God is waiting for you to trust him before he acts? It may not always be the case that God's waiting for you to trust him first, but I've seen lots of singles who idolized marriage and strove for it vainly without trusting God, then got so frustrated they finally gave up to the Lord their ability to get married, and only then did God provide a spouse. I think God's not waiting for you to be perfect. The first time God promised a son to Abraham and Sarah, they both laughed at God. Their faith wasn't perfect, and yours won't be either, but God works with us even so. We should just pray like the guy in Mark 9:24 did. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But let me add a word of caution against expecting from God what he has not promised. He didn't promise everybody a spouse, or everybody a child, or everybody wealth. So it would be silly to resent him if he doesn't provide these things to you. Sometimes it's not our faith, but our hopes that need to be reexamined. On this, John Calvin commented, "Let us then learn that is the thing to be observed through life, that we are to undertake nothing to which God does not call us." But God had promised a child to Abraham and Sarah, and their experience illustrates yet another event that could be not foreseen except by faith, the birth of a baby to a 90-year-old barren woman who believed God when he said he would do it. Now, the next verse focuses on Abraham's faith in the same event, but I'll have to save that for later.